brethren, certainly indeed it has been a blessed day. We've met together here in this quiet place to enjoy the fellowship of those of kindred minds and to hear the messages that have been brought to us specially by the Lord, truly by His servants. And our brethren have come a long way service this meat that we so need daily in our lives. And I'm sure that each of you have been blessed by the service preceding it. And when Brother Luke's service is completed, you will be roundly and sumptuously filled. And that you will be able, with the lessons and with the hope and the experiences that have been brought to your attention this day, to mine, that we will together be able to walk more resolutely in the Lord. Brother Luke's service follows up, as he says, on Brother Mitchell's service, and we're looking forward to his ministry now on the subject of the test of time, the test of time, Brother Ray.
I want to add to these items of readings that have been brought to this little gathering. I should like to add to the readings of my dear wife, Carmella, and also the Jersey City Ecclesia. They are very identified with this little class and also with the objectives of the Center. It's marvelous how the Lord does, I think, program conventions. While it's true that we set up the format, we determine as in the class who the speakers are to be, but yet I love to believe that the Lord is overruling, overshadowing, and guiding our choices, our selection, for the needs of each and every one of the congregation, and also for the speakers themselves. I like to think that we are so much in the center of God's providences and concerned that all things that happen to us are of importance to Him and to us, and that nothing is of any slight measure. And even in the selection of topics at conventions, I believe that the Lord knows what each one of you, myself, we all need. That's why He brings us together. That's why we meet as ecclesias. That's why we have conventions, so that we might all bless and edify and cross-pollinate one another. Little embers that are just emitting sparks, and therefore the glow of their combined faith just seems to reinforce their faith and to give them further strength for the ordeals that may be ahead. So today we've had such a grounded, I think, the feast of that things. And as Brother spoke on the first resurrection, my thoughts were similarly along parallel lines, along the lines of that hope that we have, and yet the temptation, the hour of temptation in which we live. The two seem to be quite concomitant, as though the great adversary is saying in effect, why, yes, this is the great consummation of that hope, and I'm going to forestall it, I'm going to postpone it, because my kingdom will then be at an end if I do not succeed. Therefore, I'm going to try to dilute, I'm going to try to derail, I'm going to try to sabotage all of the Lord's appointed ways in this harvest, and the only objective I have is to undermine the faith of the saints. The longer that I can postpone the completion of that body of Christ, the longer my kingdom endures. There are a set number of places to be established in that body, 144,000. And our adversary knows that if he can just hold on to that very last one or two saints here and keep them from making that whole election short, it will increase his period of time here on earth and his evil regime of sin and death. And so, it is an hour of temptation, as well as a great period of anticipatory blessing. a great time of rejoicing, at a time when the knowledge of the Lord has been so infused into his people as never before in the history of the gospel age. And how we rejoice in it. Brothers spoke of the promises that we have and how we are to comfort one another with them. How thankful we are that the Lord has given us these time prophecies and these prophecies whereby we know where we stand in the stream of time. It's as though they are given to us in order to keep us at the razor's edge of our consecration. The Lord is saying to us now, I'm giving you these signposts. I'm letting you know exactly where we are in the unfolding of the events of the harvest, just for the very purpose that you might be on your spiritual toes, and that you might therefore be the most keen in your consecration work. For indeed, as the Master said, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Say now that if you really are consecrated to serve me, it is irrelevant, really, what time it is, or what are the times and seasons. Your primary work is to make your called election sure, no matter when it is. And everything else that you see about you is secondary, supportive, confirmatory, but it is not the major thrust of your concern. The time is in my hands, the Lord's hands. Your work is to carry out the charge that you have made, namely, present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And when we do that, dear friends, we can weather the test of time. Time is a human concept. God does not have any need for time as a concept. In infinity, time and space, matter, all fused there. They're not in God's arrangements. Time is only because of the material world. We can only judge events in the process of their unfolding by the changing of constant movements of the heavens, for example. But God, there is no change. With God, everything is one great process from without beginning, no beginning and no end. And there's just one unfolding. But with us, dear friends, we have, as the hymn expresses, a change and decay, and all around I see, but oh, thou changest not, abide with me. There is no time, there is no limitations, whatever. But yet the Lord says to us, dear friends, that we are to watch and pray, that we are to keep alert, for we do not know when the time is. So God has set a divine chronometer. And we now have to be in phase and in tune with that. And that as we do see that chronometer ticking away and coming down to the 0 hour of his kingdom, we rejoice in that. It's a stimulus to us. We're spiritually invigorated and we're impelled to renewed faith and to run our course until we're faithful unto death. Oh, how that's a little hymn expresses it that says, a little while with patience, Lord, I fain would ask how long. For how can I, with such a hope of glory and of home, with such a joy awaiting me, not wish the hour would come? How can I keep the longing back, and how suppress the groan? Then, O Lord Jesus, quickly show thy glory and thy light. Take God's longing children home and end earth's weary night. We are so aware of the need to be alert to God's timing so that we might come in cooperation with it. But I say, dear friends, in that need to know where we are on the stream of time, we must be extremely careful so that we are students of prophecy and not become prophets in our own right. By that I mean, dear friends, that we still see through a glass darkly, that there are many facets in the divine writ that we are not quite certain of. Oh, to be sure we do have such a wonderful outpouring of present truth. Now the Lord himself has come forth to serve us, meet in due season, to serve us of things new and old by that wise and faithful servant, who did come as the seventh messenger and fulfill that role to its fullness. And as Ezekiel portrayed the rider with the inkhorn saying, I have finished the work that thou hast given unto me, our dear brother Russell, did give us the meat in due season, and we rejoice so fully in it. And how we therefore need to recognize that Brother Russell has given us all the rudiments and the foundation and the superstructure of truth, but yet there were little facets, there were little crevices, a little places that are still left unrevealed to us. I think, dear friends, that much of it will be revealed as we get closer and closer to the end by the events that are unfolding themselves. And therefore, as we think of the test of time, and as we try to apply prophecies in the events that we see about us, let us be guarded that we recognize the tentativeness of any conclusions that we might be drawing. I say that, dear friends, because I think that the history of the harvest of the Gospel Age is just a chronicle of the wreckage of the faith of many brethren strewn on the rocks of false expectations and by untimely expectations. What I mean by that is that sometimes we make applications and we have hopes and we have theoretical ideas, and we place faith in that only to find that it has been a misplaced faith. I was recently reading that book, which was written by Raymond Franz, who is the uncle, who is the nephew of Fred Franz. I believe Fred Franz is still the president of the International Bible Students and Jack Society, the Watchtower. But in this book, Crisis of Conscience, Raymond Franz is broken with the society and gives a fascinating insight as to the workings of that hierarchy system. How that board of 17 governors has such an ironclad fist hold upon the minds of those 2 million adherents to Jehovah's Witness doctrine, that their doctrine and their pronouncements is just as absolute upon the minds of those believers as I think the Pope's was upon the minds of the medieval church. And in that document, the author shows you the inconsistencies of their position as it evolved from the time that Judge Rutherford in 1916 or 17 assumed control of society until his death and right down to the present time. And he showed how they tried to build on Brother Russell's chronology and began to erect their own time milestones in the harvest. 1925, 1945, 1959, 1974. I believe they had one in 1980 and 84, which caused all kinds of repercussions to their ranks. Even to the point where they got to disfellowshipping so many and so many numbers that they were picketing in front of the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn Heights, picketing and complaining about the authoritarian control over their own organization. I say there is a danger, then, of assuming positions and making doctrinal statements as though they were clearly delineated in the scriptures, and then being inflexible when they are not necessarily brought about. Now I say, dear friends, that there is no question about 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. I think those dates are clearly spelled out in prophecy and in chronology, and anyone who honestly seeks and probes the second and third and fourth volumes of the scripture studies and the reprints will clearly see how the Lord has so specified and so nicely illuminated the minds of Brother Russell so that we have those dates clearly established. But Brother Russell, I believe, gave us the real last date. And I think any date subsequent to 1914, dear friends, must be accepted with a great deal of tentativeness. I say that, dear friends, because I hear. Oh, new dates constantly springing up. Oh, I hear now the next newest one is 1994. But there's all kinds of expectations, and I say, dear friends, I have my doubts. It may well be. And if it is, I rejoice, and I thank the Lord. The sooner church finishes its course, the more I will rejoice. I am a little bit disturbed when I heard a rather prominent brother saying, if 1994 does not come about, then I think we have to revise much of our thinking about the harvest time. Now, I say that is a dangerous position to be in. There is nothing wrong with our chronology. It is accurate. If there is anything wrong, dear friends, it is our projecting of it into areas which the Lord may not intend us to do, or our trying to specify areas which the Lord still wants us to walk by faith, and which we may not know about until we can look back and say that this is when it did develop, and this is when the event, having already transpired, is revealed unto us. I say there is a danger in this test of time for us to want to run before the Lord and not to wait upon Him. Again, time is given to us as a stimulant. It is given to us so that we will work together with God. We will know where we are and then cooperate with God's purposes. We will be able to see that this is the direction God is going, and this is a confirmation of where we have been and what His promises are. And we see them working out in the affairs of man in such a marvelous way that we are almost walking by sight and not by faith. And as we see this, our hearts rejoice, and how we feel so reassured that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but that we are firm in the Lord, and that we are following the Word of God. And therefore, let us be stimulated by these things. Let us be comforted by them. And let us recognize that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let these matters energize us. Let them not merely be a simple intellectual exercise. How easy it is for us to rejoice in what we know and to give thanks to God for the fact that we are so blessed and so enlightened. But what do these facts do for you as a Christian? How does your knowledge of chronology and prophecy change your life? What does it mean to you in each day of your activity? Can you really experience the fact that the time is at hand, that the days are short? Do you really sense that each day is one day less of your Christian opportunity and your Christian living here to demonstrate your faithfulness? If you really want to cooperate with God and His timeliness, there is the area, there is the purpose for which He is giving us all of these prophetic visions, so that we might be more fully aware of that work He is doing and be workers together with God. And then the third part I think is necessary is that, again, as we've indicated, we will not know with any degree of certainty, I believe, until events are in the past. We will not know when some of the things that we are expecting to happen will come about until we see them shaping up and fully develop. We will best verse that theme as we go along. Now these three rules, tenderness of any conclusions, the stimulation and cooperation with God as a result of this awareness, and the willingness to trust Him and not anticipate what beyond what the Scriptures say, and to be prepared to look back upon the developments of His events rather than to expect them to be revealed beforehand to us. I think a parallel that we have for what I'm trying to say is brought up, to me at least, by the experiences of Prophet Isaiah. And that is in the 17th, 18th, and 19th chapters of the book of 1 Kings. He was one who had similarly faced a time of trouble, you might say, not the great time of trouble, of course. But there was a time of trouble in the affairs of Israel, which brought to the fore a spokesman as vigorous and as zealous as Isaiah, who had to kind of help now bring Israel back to its first love, bring it back to the worship of Jehovah and to cleanse the iniquity of the people. And you remember, as the iniquity became so great in the reign of that wicked Jezebel and King Ahab, that little weakling who was just putty in the hands of this very manipulative and ambitious woman, how now God was now arranging for Elijah to set his house in order, the house of God. And in the 17th chapter, Jehovah says to Elijah, "And the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew from nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," that is, before Jordan. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I commanded the ravens to feed thee there." You know that Elijah got the message that there's not going to be rain these years, but according to my word, you go where I'm directing you, eastward by the brook Cherith. Now you note that these years is a very definite period. Elijah did not know how long he was to go. We know how long it was from Manasseh's words in Luke 4:25 and in James 5:17 by the prophet James, by the apostle James, but we know it was 3.5 years. Elijah did not. He was instructed to go by the brook and there to wait for the Lord's provisions. Drought was afflicting the land. And as the leaves and the trees and the fruits began to wither, the ravens were sent to feed him. And as Elijah saw that hot sun just beating down upon the sun-baked earth, and the crevices of the ground opening from its parched condition, and as the clouds were just disappearing from the heavens and that merciless sun beating down day after day after day, that little brook of which he drank was beginning to trickle. And finally began to simply evaporate and there was nothing there. Oh, the ravens came to serve him and they fed him, but there was no water and he wondered. "The Lord sent me here. Put me in this private brook. Now the brook is gone, and where am I to go?" We know in these three chapters, with constant repetition, the instructions of Jehovah to Elijah, "Go or get." Must be more than a dozen times in which God is very specific and says, "I want you to go to this place, and there I have something for you to do." And without any question, Elijah just responds almost automatically and reflectively and follows out and carries the Lord's injunction. And so he went from the brook Cherith. And in the ninth verse it was said, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he rose and went to Zarephath. And then there is a succession of beautiful events. Remember how this widow, with her cruse of oil and her little barrel of meal, how in her generosity she was prepared to share it with the prophet, even though she knew it was the last morsel that she and her son had and was prepared to consume it and wait for the inevitable slow, agonizing death by starvation. We had a little idea what that is like, friends, last year, the year before, in Africa, the Ethiopian Sudan situation, where these pictures came of dying of thirst and starvation. And this widow just would not have had this prospect in view. Glorious stomachs, thin arms, and shivering bodies. And yet, she was prepared to offer her little all through the prophet of the Lord because she felt this was Jehovah's will for her. Oh, how wonderful, dear friends, and how the Lord blessed Elijah, and how Elijah did prosper her cruse of oil and her barrel of meal, and how it was exhaustless until there was no more need for it. I remember that picture of the miracle in which Elijah raised the little lad who had passed on, who had died. And then out of those beautiful little seeds, something else happened in the third year. Now for 3 years, Elijah, not knowing how long this was to continue, he had just put on in the word of the Lord and carried out injunctions to go and to come and to stay and to get. And then after many days, in the third year, in the 18th chapter, it says, go show thyself unto Ahab. And they remember the story of his confrontation with that wicked king, and then his ultimate confrontation with the prophets of Baal. With the prophets of Baal and of the queen, and how he confronted the prophets. And there in this ordeal by fire, remember, as you all are familiar, I should not take the time to go into it, remember how the prophets of Baal had their first try. And for all morning and at the height of the sun and into the late afternoon, their sun god seemed to have disappointed them. There was no answer to the cry of consuming the bullet that was placed on the altar until it was now well past the maximum of the sun, where the sun god had his opportunity and had failed. And when I'm sure the sun was waning in the west, Elijah steps forth and he does some peculiar things. He builds up the altar that should fall down, the altar of 12 stones. All the 12 stones, as the account states, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And then he made a trench about the altar. A trench without any dimensions, except as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. I can gather that a seed is a peck. And so there were 2 pecks of seed that were to fit into this trench. And he put the wood in order and cut the board in pieces and laid them on the wood. And he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And do it a second time and do it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar and he filled the trench also with water. This was something to indicate that there would be no question of any chicanery. No one could ever say that, well, there may have been a little trickery here. There's no indication that the prophets of Baal took such safeguards. Or they were only hoping that something might happen to deliver them from their dilemma. But here, we see how Elijah was so convinced, so perfectly certain that Jehovah would vindicate his word, that he so put this trench about, and he put the 4 barrels of water on the altar and around the trench. I would suggest, dear friends, that the trench around the altar would represent God's love. It's a circle around the altar. This is altar representing the plan of God centering in that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And love is without its beginning and end, and therefore it is a circle. And that trench, in which 2 measures of seed were placed, I would suggest the picture of the old, the Abrahamic covenant. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that God's love for the world of mankind, who are centered in Christ, that sacrifice, through the 2 seeds, Abrahamic promise, in thee and thy seed, and it shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, 2 measures of seed, filling that trench, and then the 4 barrels of water. 4 attributes of God, all being affected in this work of redemption, in this work of blessing. And then three times it is inverted, showing the three ages in which this measure of seeds, this Abrahamic promise is being worked out, in the Jewish age, in the Gospel age, and then in the Millennial age. Oh, how beautiful the type would indicate the divine plan of the ages. And then remember, after this successful confrontation of the prophets of Baal, when without any hesitancy the lightning came from heaven and consumed the fire, and it just devoured, licked up the sacrifice of the water, all of the offering, and then of course the prophets of Baal were apprehended by Elijah, they were slain, and now it would seem that all Israel has now been cleansed. Now the work that Elijah has been commissioned to do would now be achieved successfully. But you see what happened. That when Elijah's work got back to Jezebel, and Jezebel warned him that just as you've done to my prophets of Baal, God, so let the gods do to me, and more so that I do not make my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And then Elijah, in his moment of weaknesses, just melts away and flees again into the kingdom, into the wilderness for his life. So folks, it's a beautiful picture of what happened in the Reformation, as it were, of Israel's religious experience. But it has far more ramifications for us, does it not? As we see a parallel between what happened to Elijah and what is happening and has happened in the affairs of God's spiritual church. We see in these pictures how God did show the church's journey through the Gospel Age. How Elijah being at the Brook Cherith indicates the church's journey from Ephesus to Sardis. And how that Elijah being fed by the raven, by an unclean animal, a clean bird, indicates that during that period of the medieval rule in which the great persecution was upon the church, where that mother of harlots did so dominate the entire religious world of Europe, how the Lord was able to make even the unclean to serve his people. Oh, I think that there the monks and those who at least kept the scriptures so that they were not lost did serve a purpose, and they did help keep the scriptures alive, and God could use the wrath of man to serve and please him. And then when Elijah was asked to go to Zarephath, and Zarephath is the workshop for refining of metal. Picture the church in the Philadelphia period, the stage of its development. How the Reformation period occurred, when Elijah did go to Zarephath, and there he was now fed not by ravens, but by a widow. He was fed now through the means that God raised up. And in the church of the Philadelphia period, he did raise up the leaders, the nobility who protected Luther, for example. He did raise up a Gutenberg who was able to print a Bible on the printing press that gave knowledge and dispersed the message of God throughout the world so that the work of the Reformation might go on. And so God was able to provide for the needs of his people in the midst of the most adverse circumstances of all. And then, as we see Elijah now running away from the greatest of his triumphs, triumph over Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And seemingly when he was at the moment of triumph, he melted. We find that in the church of the Philadelphia period, that the great overthrow of the prophets of Baal had its counterpart in the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And you remember the work of the Reformation came to its climax when in 1799, the Emperor Napoleon did take the crown away from the Pope and incarnated himself in defiance of papal see and papal authority, breaking apart apart. The temporal and the spiritual reign of that Holy Roman Empire, so that no longer had the control on the minds of people of Europe, nor were the kingdoms of Europe. And thus we see, and see, we must go on, our time is running. And then we see the experience where he is under the juniper tree. And then he is fed for 40 days and 40 nights journey. And how he comes to Mount Horeb. And there he sees this wonderful vision, this vision of the winds, the earthquake, and the fire, and then the still small voice. Oh, we all know about that beautiful insight. And how impoverished would we be as Bible students at this time were not for the inclusion of such beautiful prophetic visions for our admonition. And how we have been so enthused and inspired by the interpretation which God has revealed as to how these events portray conditions and times which are now contemporaneous with us. And we rejoice, dear friends. We see how the earthquakes, the wars, the revolutions, and the anarchies are so apparent and how they are so vivid because of the events we see. But friends, I'm going to leapfrog over some other items I have here to come to a point which I think is so important to me, I want to share, that what we do know of times and prophecy must be subordinated to the greater goal that God has in view. The purpose of prophecy is to tell us where we are, but prophecy is not an end unto itself. It is only a means to the end. And I hope that we can put the emphasis where it belongs. And I think the means to the end is that prophecy is to help us to know where the church collective is standing at the time in which it is to go home. I am always impressed by that picture in Revelation in the 7th chapter. When we see the four angels and the first four verses of that chapter, we see the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth back, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any of the trees. And then, of course, the message comes from another angel descending from the east, stating, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000. We know, dear friends, that this would portray the present time in which the events of the world's history are being under control, in which these four angels are pictured as holding back this destructive force until a special work is done. And that work is the making of our calling and election sure. All that is happening about the world today, dear friends, is subordinated to that one service that God is seeing carried out. I believe, dear friends, that the world is manipulating and allowing the events to transpire in a way that will be certain that none of us will lose the opportunity that we have been given to make our calling and election sure. And that he will hold back the most extreme events in the world's history until that work is done. We see here, friends, that today, things are so much in place that almost overnight there can be the final collapse and eruption of all things. I think that we are in the very end of the conditions. I'm not saying that's going to be 1994, but I do believe, dear friends, that the trigger for this will be determined by the internal situation of the church, and not by the external conditions in the world. God has a time fuse, and that fuse is lit, but the length of that fuse is determined by the condition and by the preparation of the church. We sometimes put the emphasis on the ring, We say, Saint John, that the church cannot make her come less assured of all these things be accomplished, and then time's over. But I think it's the other way around. That because of our experiences here, the winds are being held back only until we finish our work. Let me illustrate that. I believe, dear friends, that in 1914, Brother Russell, which would make its call to election sure, and collectively we would be all brought home. But it didn't happen. Why? Because the church was not ready. Because the 144,000 had not been completed. And therefore, God in his wisdom knew that there had to be an extension of time. And therefore, he planned out the events, strung out the events in the world in order to achieve that goal. Brother Russell in the Fourth Bible, with brilliance of political insight and economic theory and philosophical understanding, specified all of the conditions that he saw in the world that would lead to that great collapse of the world economy. But you see, it was not yet due because the church had not finished their work. And therefore, he did not see the rise of the middle class that came in. He saw the economic disaster of the demonetization of silver, but he then couldn't see Keynesian economics. He couldn't see supply-side economics, which were introduced into the experience of our economy because the conditions were allowed to continue until, again, the saints were sealed in their forehead. And so all along in God's arrangements, we see the same work happening, that the Lord is extending these conditions because we're not doing our job. We're not faithfully sacrificing as completely as perhaps we could. And then we perhaps have to lose our crown and someone else will win it. It may be that we therefore, had we been more faithful, and I say we, the church collectively, the kingdom would have been ushered in before this time. Now again, I'm saying that we know that certain events will transpire before the church is thrown on the other side. And I think Israel is a key to this. And we were hoping to go into Romans 11 and to go into the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and to the 14th chapter of Zechariah to show how these events are quickly shaping up. We do know, too, that the economic stress upon the world today is of such proportions that it will take very little for it to bring about a serious collapse. I think that we can never imagine that even 8 years ago, that with a conservative Republican party in control of the executive branch, that they could possibly ever present to the American public a budget that would allow a $150 billion deficit for a continuing number of years, to build up future deficits of trillions of dollars. To imagine that such confusion of economic planning and such devastating impact would ever be permitted in so short a time was even beyond the dreams of the most alarmist economists. And then, too, when we think of the conditions abroad amongst the religious world, we see the nearness of the times. When we see the conditions in the Catholic Church, which some may not believe will ever come back to power, but those of us who do, who believe that there will be a resurgence in which the Revelator sees the church being lifted up as a millstone cast into the bottomless, into the sea, have not been able to identify where that lifting up has occurred. And there are some who would expect, not as prophets, but as students of prophecy, would expect that there would be a brief period of elevation of the power in which the church might experience some more interaction in the high circles of government than it has up to this point. If that should occur, dear friends, it will only be because the Lord is holding back the winds. and kill all those who stop there. So I say your prayers, and I hope you come to heaven in more confusing than helpful. But I'm only making the thesis that while we do and we should study prophecy with all of our concern, and study it with the depth of our interest, and to study it because one third of our scriptures is prophecy. But let us make sure that the prophecies will only entail us to go to spiritual sacrifice, and that it not be merely an intellectual exercise, and not be a basis of contention, not be a matter of my thought versus another understanding, but rather that we would allow the Lord to unveil it. And if we are living each day at a time, each day as it occurs, we need not worry about the events about us, because we know God can take care of that. If we could just do our count each night, do the Lord and say, I have done the best I could, and that I have done what God has given me to do this day. Dear friends, we can withstand the test of time. We need not be concerned about the events about us, but that we are in a refuge and a fortress that will preserve us. And we'll be so comforted with the assurance of that refuge that nothing can shake nor offend us. And may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke. Thank you, dear brethren, the bleachers, the volley, the Hagasick, and Brother Post for coming here to Portland and enriching our lives. It has been a good day. We know that the Lord has blessed you, and as Moses, through the Lord, lifted up his blessing upon the people of Israel, we too can take comfort in the words that we say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It has been a good day, a good weekend. We trust that your lives have been enriched by it. Let us close with the singing of Brother Luke's selection of 186, and then we'll ask him to ask the Lord's blessing upon us here and upon all of the Lord's people everywhere and those traveling back to their various homes today. 186. there will be a Wednesday evening meeting with a speaker, and that is our brother Luke will speak to us again this Wednesday evening here at the Retirement Center at 7:30.
Our dear gracious and blessed Father, at the end of this blessed occasion, this little convention we have had before you with our people, we want to render you thanks. We want to thank you for the blessing that God has given us, for the opportunity to be under peaceful skies and amidst your beautiful surroundings. Please, my dear brethren, and your love, to be inspired by their words of comfort and to reflect from God's heart. We have to, as you now leave this our place to do our normal work experience. But that would help us to keep those lessons that we have provided. It will go forth now strongly and we will learn to endure our trials more faithfully. We shall learn to apply the principles of mission of evil in our daily judgments. That they might be more visibly seen in our relationships to our families, to our associates, and to the world. And that we might have this hope of this resurrection inspiring our hearts and filling our minds. And that we will wait upon you and endeavor to hopefully run our course and to set the will carry out thy promises as relates to the helping stones of thy providence to your blessing. Now, as a result of our gathering here, we ask that the names of the names of the rulers of righteousness, that from what thou hast invested in us this day, that we might now get through the dividends of our hearts, attorney of our greater bondage. Bless thy dear people of our mother, grant them likewise their needs, and we ask all of this in the name of the Lord, and the God of mercy. Amen.